This is Silver Star Bible School at Watchan Lake. Our speaker for this class is Brother Roger Lewis, and his first class is entitled The Heritage of Common Doctrine. Brother Roger, please.
Well, good evening, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, and my dear young people. Tonight, then, as our chairman has said, we're going to begin the studies, at least for one of the series of the Bible School, on the subject of guarding the heritage of the apostles. And what we want to do in the course of this series is to examine, perhaps, firstly, what that heritage was, what that heritage is. Because, of course, if we're not clear on what the heritage of the apostles is, then we cannot guard it either. And I suppose that as we go through these studies over the course of our Bible school, what we want to try and come to understand is that everything that happens in the context of our ecclesias and our ecclesial life, and even our inter-ecclesial life, is thoroughly based upon apostolic teaching and practice. And we need to know that so that we know there's something worth guarding, and perhaps to know why it was that the apostles set forth what they did as precept and principle that we might observe even in our own time, in our own generation of the truth. So tonight is such a good beginning because it's where we ought to start, isn't it? The heritage of common doctrine. And for purposes of our study tonight, I want you to come to Acts chapter 7, which is really where the story begins. Because what we're going to find is that the heritage of the apostles, which we're asked to understand and to follow, was in fact a heritage that the apostles themselves, we believe, had taken from earlier scriptural teaching and from an earlier generation of the truth, going back into the Old Testament record itself. Now, do you see what it says in Acts chapter 7 and reading from verse 37? Acts 7 verse 37 says, "This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the ecclesia in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us." So when we come to Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7, he tells us, brothers and sisters, that there was an ecclesia in Old Testament times. Just as there was an ecclesia in the apostolic era, so there was an ecclesia in Old Testament times. And he speaks of the angel that was with Moses in that ecclesia, and that that ecclesia was to be found in the wilderness at the time of the receiving of the lively oracles of God. Now, where does that take us back to, brothers and sisters, in the divine record? When exactly was it in the scriptures that the ecclesia of Israel received the lively oracles of God? And the answer's got to be that when Israel came to Sinai in the wilderness, at that time they received those lively oracles, did they not? So come and have a look at that in Exodus chapter 19. Because that's where Stephen is referring us back to in his speech. There was an ecclesia in Old Testament times, and they received the lively oracles of God. And what we're going to suggest is that the lively oracles that Israel of old received was in fact their common doctrine. And just as there's going to be a common doctrine of the apostles which has been passed on to us, so in Old Testament times there was a common doctrine that was vouchsafed unto Israel in the Old Testament record. Well, here it is in Exodus chapter 19, and reading from verses 4 to 6. Now, just read these verses carefully, brothers and sisters, and see what the record says. Exodus 19, verse 4 says, "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So here is Israel now at Mount Sinai. And God says, God makes certain promises unto them. And I want you to see what the focus of those promises was. Verse 4, he says, I brought you unto myself. So you see, the whole purpose of Israel being constituted as the ecclesia of God was not in the end primarily for them, but for God's purpose. I brought you unto myself, says God. It was all to do with their relationship with God and his purpose and his objective with them. In fact, you see what it says in verse 5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me, he says. Verse 6, ye shall be unto me. It was all to do with their relationship with God and their serving of the divine purpose in the earth. And they were going to be given a special status, were they not? If they hearken to the call of God, they would be, verse 5, a peculiar treasure. Verse 6, they would be a kingdom of priests, and they would be an holy nation. Mind you, says God, it all depends whether you ever live up to the experience of those special promises. All depends on this, verse 5, if ye will obey my voice indeed. It was predicated on their obedience to the divine covenant that was going to be given unto them. In fact, the record says, and perhaps one of the key words in verse 5 says, if you keep my covenant. You've got to keep it, he says. I've brought you unto myself for my reasons, that you might glorify me, but it all depends on whether you keep the covenant that I am going to give unto you. So what covenant was that, brothers and sisters? The covenant that they needed to keep in Exodus 19, verse 5. And the answer is, in its simplest form, the covenant of Exodus chapter 20, which he's about to give to them. And so the covenant that they needed to keep, if they were to be God's special people and to enjoy those special privileges, all depended on this covenant which now they were asked to keep in chapter 20. And verse 1 says, and God spake all these words, saying, I am Yahweh thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And we know, do we not, brothers and sisters, that now what's going to be unfolded is the Ten Commandments. And some of you will know that Commandments 1 and 2 and 3 and 4, if we were to summarize in their simplicity, would say that the first four commandments are, thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all thy heart. That's the thrust and the purpose of the first of the four commandments. And the last six commandments of the ten are, of course, in summary, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so what we've got, you see, in the Ten Commandments is really the statement of faith of Israel of old, and that statement of faith in such concise form is going to summarize their relationship to God and their relationship with each other, their covenant relationship with God and their covenant relationship with each other. And I believe, brothers and sisters, in fact, I suggest to you that the Ten Commandments of Exodus chapter 20 was Israel's statement of faith. Later on, the law in its fullness, in its expansion, would become, in a sense, the ecclesial constitution of Israel. But here's the statement of faith. The Ten Commandments are going to be the summary of all that will be involved in their relationship with God, who's called them unto himself, and their relationship with one another as they endeavored to keep those commandments and to live according to godly principles. This was their statement, their national statement of faith. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 5, we've got a parallel record concerning the Ten Commandments. And I just want to draw your attention to four key things that come out of the Deuteronomy account of the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy chapter 5 says this, reading from the sixth verse. It says, I am Yahweh thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. And now we've got the recital of the Ten Commandments all over again in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 5. But I want you to notice five or four key things about this statement of faith that was given unto Israel, the ecclesia in the wilderness, by the hand of the angel that spoke with Moses. The first thing I want you to know is that statement of faith is very concise. There's only 10 points in their statement of faith. It's a brief summation of all the common doctrine that would guide their lives. Only 10 points, so it's very concise. That's the first thing. The second thing is, do you notice what it says in verse 22? It says these words, Yahweh spake unto all your assembly in the mount out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, of the thick darkness, with a great voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them into tables of stone. Ah, so the statement of faith wasn't just concise, brothers and sisters. It was written down. They had a written statement of faith. This was not just an oral tradition passed on. It was written down and delivered to the nation. And here's the third thing about the statement of faith, is it had both positive and negative clauses. You see, for example, verse 12, keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it as Yahweh thy God hath commanded thee. That was something they had to do. That was positive. Verse 16, honor thy father and thy mother as Yahweh thy God hath commanded thee. That was a positive thing to be done, to be observed. But what about verse 17? Thou shalt not kill. Verse 18, thou shalt not commit adultery. Verse 19, thou shalt not steal. So you see, there were both positive and negative clauses in the statement of faith. Things that they must believe and do, and things that they must necessarily not believe and not do, which is the necessary consequence sometimes of the things that we believe, brothers and sisters, is that everything we believe has an inverse, which means there is something else that we ought not to believe, and most certainly something else that therefore we ought not to do. Oh, and the last thing I want you to notice is just a key word. It's in verse 1 when it says, Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them, and, as the margin says, keep to do them. And the key word I'm drawing attention to here is the word keep them. They were to keep the commandments. Again, notice in verse 10, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And again, in verse 29, oh, that there were such an heart in them that they should fear me and keep all my commandments always. So I just want you to remember, brothers and sisters, or perhaps even to take a note of those four key things about Israel's statement of faith from Old Testament times. It was very concise. There was only a limited number of points. It was given in written form. It had both positive and negative clauses. And it was a statement of faith that was not just to be understood. It had to be kept, it had to be observed, it had to be obeyed. And that document became the basis of their relationship with God and with each other. Israel, as it were, operated under a divinely given statement of faith, which was a summary of the common doctrine that all the tribes of Israel assented to as they lived one with the other. And that nation, that special nation Israel, who was given this by the blessings of God, brothers and sisters, this special set of beliefs that made them such a unique nation, that nation lived and testified amongst all the other nations as a witness to God that he had chosen them especially. Chosen them to be a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. And other nations would know that, should know that, by the fact that this nation not only knew their statement of faith, but lived by it. It made them different people, you see. So now come to the New Testament and to the first epistle of Peter in chapter 2. It's an interesting phrase in the first of Peter chapter 2 because You know, brothers and sisters, it's one of these things that I suppose with Bible study, that when you see something, you see something, and when you don't, you don't. And there are lots of things like this, aren't there, in the Bible, that suddenly you've read something and all of a sudden you see it somewhere else and you think, oh, that's from there. And we catch the Bible echo if our spiritual ears are open and alert to hear those faint whispers from page to page calling out from chapter to chapter. Well, here's such and one. And interestingly enough, it's not in our marginal references, or at least it doesn't appear to be so. Do you notice in the 1 Peter chapter 2, it says this in verse 7, unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye in contrast, no, ye, says the Apostle Peter, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people. Ooh, brothers and sisters, now where do all those words come from? And the answer is, why, they come straight out of Exodus chapter 19, don't they? Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation, a peculiar people. The very phrases of Peter, not in the margin, by the way, brothers and sisters, on this occasion, the marginal reference appears to be lacking, but clearly it comes from the words of Exodus chapter 19, does it not? And they deliberately suggest a parallel between the Israel of the Old Testament, called out to be special with God and before him, and the ecclesia of the New Testament, the Israel of the New Testament, who likewise will receive the same special privileges by God. And for what purpose, brothers and sisters? Well, you see what Peter says. Verse 9, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Remember what Exodus 19 says, I bear you on eagle's wings unto myself, says God, that ye should show forth his praises, says Peter. It's all the same idea, isn't it, you see? That the Israel of the New Testament, brothers and sisters, the ecclesia of the New Testament, was called out of the darkness of Gentile lands for the same purpose, that they might magnify the Father's name and fulfill the Father's purpose. And there's a parallel being drawn here to suggest that the Israel of the New Testament is predicated, based upon the foundation of the Israel of the Old Testament. And if that be true, brothers and sisters, then now ask yourself this question. So if Israel in the Old received their statement of faith, their summary of doctrine at that crucial moment in Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, when they came and stood before Almighty God, before the mountain, and the angel spoke with Moses, if that be the moment when Israel in the Old received that statement of faith that set them apart from all other peoples, what would be the parallel moment, do you think, in the New Testament record, when the ecclesia of the New Testament would stand before God, as it were, and experience that same dramatic moment of being constituted before him as his ecclesia? And the answer has to be, brothers and sisters, that parallel is going to be set forth before us in Acts chapter 2. Now come and have a look at it and just see, you see. Acts chapter 2. Because isn't this the moment when the ecclesia of the New Testament record is constituted as such, as it were? And I just want to show you the parallel that exists between Exodus chapter 19 and Acts chapter 2. Because again, I think the parallel is very clear and very deliberate. We're being told that this is the parallel that we ought to see and understand. In fact, so much so that perhaps the best thing we could do here is you're blessed in most cases with two hands. So in your right hand, you need for this Exodus, Acts chapter 2. And once you've successfully discovered that, if with your left hand, with digital dexterity, you could discover Exodus chapter 19. And now we'll hold the two together, you see, and see what we can do by way of comparison. So Exodus chapter 19 in the left hand and Acts chapter 2 in the right hand. Of course, this is going to be tricky if you're going to do this and make notes as well. I shall watch with interest while you endeavour to do so. But here it is, you see. I think there's a parallel, brothers and sisters, a deliberate parallel being drawn between the ecclesia in the wilderness and the ecclesia in Acts chapter 2. This is the moment of time when the ecclesia received, as it were, its constitutional appointment. And I think the Spirit bids us see Israel at Sinai now being reenacted with Israel in Jerusalem. Well, see what it says in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 2, what am I talking about? In Acts chapter, in fact, am I in the right place? Yes, I am. In Acts 2 verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, some of you may know that that phrase, one accord, or that Greek word, one accord, is an absolute key word in the first few chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, because it describes the unity of spirit that existed in the Jerusalem ecclesia, at least in its early years. They were all with one accord, it says, over and over and over again. There was such a kindred spirit. Every brother, every sister felt a bond with every other brother and sister. They marched the same way. They saw the truth in the same light. They rejoiced together in their common knowledge of things that they assented to. Oh yes, the Jerusalem ecclesia was filled with one accord in one place, says Acts chapter 2, verse 1. But you know what's interesting, brothers and sisters? That very Greek word, one accord, is found in Exodus chapter 19 in the Septuagint translation. And this is where it is. Exodus 19 says in verse 7, and Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which Yahweh commanded him. And all the people answered with one accord, says the Septuagint translation, and uses the very same word found in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. So that same unity of spirit was first found in the ecclesia in the wilderness, Acts chapter 19, verse 8. And now we've got that same united spirit in Acts chapter 2, in the ecclesia of the New Testament era, in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Well, while we're in Exodus, do you see what happened on this auspicious and august day? Because verse 16 says, it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount. So there were manifestations that really portended the coming of the angel that might speak and deliver the lively oracles. Manifestations of power in the form of the thunders and the lightnings that were seen and heard on that day. But isn't that, brothers and sisters, exactly what happens in Acts chapter 2, verse 2, when the record says, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as it were, of a rushing mighty wind. So you see thunders and lightnings in Exodus chapter 19, verse 16, and the sound of a rushing mighty wind in Acts chapter 2 and verse 2. The same dramatic physical manifestations that were a portent of those things about to come. In fact, do you notice that Exodus 19 says in verse 18 that on that occasion Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because Yahweh descended upon it in fire? There was fire on the mountain in that day, and all Israel saw the fire and were awestruck at the majesty of the flames of the manifestation of the deity. But isn't that Acts chapter 2 and verse 3 when the record says, and on that occasion there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, says the Acts of the Apostles in Acts chapter 2 and verse 3. The manifestation of fire on Mount Sinai is going to be repeated in the story of the Ecclesia in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. Now, of course, when that fire came down in Exodus 19, the fire, it says in Exodus 19 verse 18, came about because, it says, Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because, well, because Yahweh descended upon it. Verse 20, Yahweh came down upon Mount Sinai in the top of the mount. Now, we know, do we not, brothers and sisters, that it wasn't the deity himself, not the everlasting Father. It could not be God himself, who cannot deal with or speak with mortal man. So when the record says that Yahweh came down upon Mount Sinai, we know, do we not, that that must be the angel of the presence, which, by the way, is exactly what Stephen had said, had he not, in Acts 7, verse 38, Moses, who spake with the angel who gave him the lively oracles. This is the angel of Acts 7, verse 38, when it says that Yahweh came down. So on the occasion that the statement of faith is given to Israel in the Old Testament, there's an angel of God involved in the manifestation of the divine purpose. Well, you might not have seen this, brothers and sisters, and unfortunately it's not our subject tonight, but you know, I think there was an angel in Acts chapter 2. If you come back to Acts chapter 2, and you might want to speak to me about this afterwards because I can't prove it right now, and it's a fascinating but unfortunately impossible digression. But it says in Acts 2 in verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. I think that when it says Holy Spirit, it means exactly that. There was an outworking of the Holy Spirit power as gifts upon individuals. But then it says, they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Ah, now, what do you think the Spirit is at the end of the verse? Well, it could just be the Holy Spirit, couldn't it? But I think it was an angel, brothers and sisters. And I think there's good evidence in the Acts of the Apostles that it most probably was an angel. And that what that angel did is he came at Pentecost and he distributed the gifts severally to different people in just the same way it happened in the days of Moses. Because we're told in Numbers 11 verse 35 that the angel of God came down and imparted the Holy Spirit upon various individuals in the congregation. I think that's exactly what happened in Acts chapter 2, brothers and sisters. I think the angel of God was present on this occasion when the Holy Spirit was imparted to the believers. And what was the result of all this astonishing thing that happened in Exodus chapter 19 on this day when God, as it were, spake with the people of Israel and gave them this statement of faith? See what it says in Exodus 20 at the end of this whole experience at Mount Sinai. Exodus 20 verse 18 says, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood far off. They were terrified, brothers and sisters. They were absolutely terrified at what they had seen and heard and experienced that day. Dumbfounded at the astonishment of the revelations that had come upon them. Don't you think, brothers and sisters? Oh yes, I think so. And that's exactly how the multitude felt in Acts chapter 2. Because you see what it says? Acts 2 verse 6, it says, now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, says the record. Or as the margin says, they were troubled in mind. They were astonished at the things that had come about in Jerusalem on this day. Would you think there's a parallel, brothers and sisters, between Exodus chapter 19 and Acts chapter 2? Oh, yes, I think so. And clearly the Spirit is bidding us recognize that there is such a parallel. Acts chapter 2 is the ecclesia of the New Testament, unto whom now the precious lively oracles will be delivered. And just as Israel of old, they will be witnesses of God in all, even unto the uttermost parts of the earth, as Acts chapter 1 says, ye shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And if, brothers and sisters, if that was true, if Acts chapter 1 was true, and this newly formed ecclesia was to be the witness of God to the uttermost parts of the earth, then it was vital that there be some common basis of doctrine and fellowship that first they must share, unitedly with one accord, before that doctrine now can ever be spread abroad to the uttermost parts of the earth. first it must be shared here, commonly understood and commonly agreed upon, given unto them, as it were, by means of the divine intervention on this occasion. So when's the logical time, do you think, therefore, for the codifying of the doctrine of the apostles to begin? When would we first expect to see in the New Testament record the threads beginning to emerge of the common doctrine that would characterize the apostolic age like a statement of faith that Israel had had in Old Testament times? And the answer is, logically, brothers and sisters, don't you think? Why, Peter's speech on this very day would be the beginning of the story and the unfolding, the start of the unfolding of the common doctrine that they would have and that they would share. And I think that's exactly the case. You see, wasn't it true that unto Peter the keys of the kingdom had been given? Now, I've always loved that section in Elpis Israel when Brother Thomas talks about the keys of the kingdom, because it explains, does he not, and very eloquently, that there was only one key ever that was the key to the kingdom. And the only reason that the Bible refers to the keys to the kingdom is not because there were two different keys. There's only ever been one key, but there were two copies of the key. And the two copies would be used on two different occasions by the same man to unlock the door to two different multitudes, but it would be just the one key used on both occasions, just two copies, both given to the same man. And Brother Thomas says, I've always loved this idea, he says there's a difference, you see, between, if I can do this with my hands, the gospel of the kingdom and the mystery of the gospel and the fellowship of the mystery. Shall I say that again? Because they're three quite interesting ideas. Brother Thomas says there's a difference, you see, between the gospel of the kingdom and the mystery of the gospel and the fellowship of the mystery. The Jews knew all about the gospel of the kingdom, but they didn't know how to get into the kingdom. And the way to get into the kingdom, the key to the kingdom, was the mystery of the gospel. But the fellowship of the mystery was that both Jew and Gentile were in the goodness of God permitted to share in that abundant entrance. To both of them the key would be given, as we know. And of course, it's all going to be unfolded from, why, Acts chapter 2 onwards. The giving of those keys that were first given to Peter. Now, come and have a look at this in Acts chapter 2, because we're just going to take up some of the threads here and see if we can start to trace the elements, those first elements, as it were, of the common doctrine that would be found and exhibited and believed in the New Testament ecclesia. In Acts chapter 2, the record says, having quoted from the prophecy, it says in verse 21 of Acts chapter 2 that Peter says, "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And you'll know, of course, that from verse 17, "Shall come to pass in the last days I will pour out my spirit," is a quotation, is it not, from the book of Joel in chapter 2. Peter's quoting from Joel, is he not? And it does seem that when we come to Acts chapter 2, verse 21, that appears to be the moment at which Peter's quotation of Joel stops. "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." But of course, that's not where Peter stops. It isn't actually where Peter stops at all. So let's just have a look at that, shall we? Because it's relevant to what we're going to say about Acts chapter 2. So hold your hand in Acts 2 and come back in your left hand to Joel chapter 3. By the way, the whole of this set of studies is going to be thoroughly apostolic in this respect, that we're going to have a PowerPoint-free analysis of the apostles' doctrine and the heritage that we're going to preserve. And part of the heritage that we're going to preserve is we're going to use our good old-fashioned hands to get into our good old-fashioned Bibles and exercise our good old-fashioned minds the good old-fashioned way that we're used to, probably when Silver Star Bible School first began, when there was no such thing as PowerPoints or slides or other distractions. We simply opened our Bibles and were enthralled by the ebb and the flow of Scripture expounded. So we're going to do that because I think that's probably apostolic as well. So our hands are going to be used, you see. So Acts chapter 2, and on the other side, the book of Joel, the prophecy of Joel in chapter 2. Now just have a look at this, you see. Because you see in Joel chapter 2 it says, does it not, it shall come to pass, verse 32, right at the end of the chapter, having expounded the moment of the pouring out of the Spirit of God, in fulfillment of which Peter claims that the Pentecostal experience was an outworking, at least in measure, of Joel chapter 2, he says in verse 32, Joel says, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of Yahweh shall be delivered. Now that's Acts 2, verse 21, isn't it? Shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Of course, the interesting thing, you know, about Acts chapter 2 is, who do you think the Lord is of Acts 2, verse 21? The answer is, the Lord is not going to be Yahweh in that sense. It's going to turn out to be our Lord Jesus Christ, whom Yahweh the Father has made Lord of all things. And Peter's going to offer an interpretation of Joel, that when Joel said that whosoever shall call upon the name of Yahweh shall be delivered, that salvation, that deliverance would in fact come by virtue of calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was Yahweh's salvation manifested. But wait, brothers and sisters, because although we think that in Acts 2 verse 21, Peter has ceased quoting from Joel, he hasn't quite, has he? As some of you will know. Because if you come further on into Acts chapter 2, it says this in verse 39. Acts 2 verse 39 says, right at the end of Peter's speech, he says finally these words, for the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Ooh, do you know where he got those words from, brothers and sisters? Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Why, that's Joel chapter 2, verse 32. See what it says right at the end? In Mount Zion, and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as Yahweh hath said, and in the remnant whom Yahweh shall call, even as many as the Lord our God shall call, says Peter. And he's still quoting from Joel chapter 2 at the end of his speech. But by the time he's finished his speech, brothers and sisters, he's explained that the means by which Yahweh shall bring deliverance in Jerusalem is by means of the work and the sacrificial death and offering of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it will mean to call upon the name of Yahweh. So come back to Acts chapter 2 now, and let me show you the key to the kingdom. Because here it is. And I suppose what we're really saying is that the key to the kingdom, I suppose in a sense, is, well, it's an analogy of talking about common doctrine. The key to the kingdom was none other than the key of the common doctrine that they would all share, that would unlock for them the opportunity of the joys of the kingdom itself. So here it is, Joel all collected up now into the work of our Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Here it is, brothers and sisters. In a nutshell, Peter says at the end, look, here's the summary of all that I've said. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's it, brothers and sisters. That's the key to the kingdom. That's the mystery of the gospel. In just that one brief, elegant phrase, it involves repentance, it involves faith in the remission of sins that is obtainable through the blood of the sacrifice of Christ and by means of baptism into his name. I'll just say that again because that's the key to the kingdom. It involves repentance and faith in that remission of sins which is available through the blood of the sacrifice of Christ and by means of baptism into his name. This is the key to the kingdom, says Peter. None can enter who do not possess and live by this key, the common doctrine of all that must be shared. And how did all this come about? Well, it comes about, says Acts chapter 2, and reading from verse 22, it came about all because of the express purpose of God. God was at work in all this. Acts 2 verse 22 says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. Ah, so he was a man, was he? Yes, he wasn't God, he was a man. He was a man that came as a mortal man, but he was approved of God by means of the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So all of this work in our Lord Jesus Christ, says Peter in Acts chapter 2, came about because God worked, God intervened, God did something, God planned this, God determined all of this. Oh yes, he says, it was all in the providence of God that this should be so, and not just the death of Christ, verse 24, but his glorious resurrection and his ascension, as verse 32 is going to go on and say. You see, Christ didn't just die, he was raised by the power of God, verse 32, this Jesus has God raised up, whereof we're all witnesses, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. So our Lord Jesus Christ ascended into the very heavens itself, first a mortal man, and finally the immortal Lord who ascended into the heavens. In fact, so much so that Peter says this in verse 36. He says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's not Jesus the man any longer, says Peter. He's the exalted, ascended Lord who now is in the heavens at the right hand of his Father. And of course, what's his proof? Verse 34, the Lord said unto my Lord, Yahweh said unto my Lord, Yahweh said unto my Adon, sit thou at my right hand. And he quotes Psalm 110. And if he quoted Psalm 110, brothers and sisters, everyone that heard that quotation from Peter on that day would have known that Psalm 110 didn't just promise the day when the Lord would sit at the right hand of his Father, but that he would come again, that there would be a time of judgment, that his people would be willing in the day of his power, that he would rule over his enemies. There would be resurrection and judgment and the hope of eternal life to come, all hidden in the story of Psalm 110 that Peter's going to quote on this occasion. So what we're really saying, brothers and sisters, if we could sort of pull all the threads of Acts chapter 2 apart, I think what we'd have hidden, you see, woven together, were going to be all the fundamental doctrines of apostolic belief, first given by Peter on this occasion as the very key to the kingdom to unlock the door of faith. Mind you, of course, brothers and sisters, he was only giving the key to Jews, wasn't he? On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Only unlocking the key or giving the key that would unlock the door of the kingdom to a Jewish audience on this occasion, Acts chapter 2, which would become their doctrine. As the record says, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. It's just been given. That's the point of the speech in Acts chapter 2. But you see, Peter was going to use the key again, wasn't he, in Acts chapter 10. So come and have a look at that and just see how remarkably similar the key is. And this is why the record says in the Gospels, I will give unto thee the keys, plural, of the kingdom. They're actually two copies of the same key, but Peter was going to need both of them because he was going to use both of them. And Acts chapter 10, of course, is Peter's speech not now to a Jewish audience, but to those Gentiles assembled in the house of Cornelius the centurion in Caesarea. And to a Gentile audience, Peter will now say this. And if we come straight to the heart, brothers and sisters, of what he says on this occasion, here's the key. Acts 10, verse 43. Now just look at these words. To him, our Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 10, verse 43, give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Now, I don't know if you've read that verse carefully, brothers and sisters, but when you do, you'll find that it's an exact duplicate of Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. It's all the same key ingredients. What are the keys? Repentance, faith in the remission of sins through the blood of the sacrifice of Christ and by means of baptism into his name. And we know that baptism was implicit because Peter's going to go on and say in verse 47, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized?" Verse 48, "And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Through his name, whosoever believes," says verse 43. They were baptized into the name of the Lord, Acts chapter 10, verses 47 and 48. And how did all this come about, brothers and sisters? What brought all of these magnificent things to pass? Well, Peter says it was all to do with the overarching purpose of God to intervene. Verse 38, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we're witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree, and him God raised up the third day and showed him openly." And so God intervened, just as he has in Acts chapter 2, says Peter. So he says to the Gentiles, now this all came about because of the intervention of God in the circumstances of the need of man. He sent his son to do these things. And there'll be the same hope of resurrection and judgment. Verse 42, "He commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it's he which was ordained of God to be the judge," there's judgment to come, "of the quick and the dead." There's going to be a resurrection to immortality and to death. All the same principles in the doctrinal speech of Peter in Acts chapter 2 will be found repeated in Acts chapter 10 to the Gentiles, you see. Oh, and what did Peter say that Jesus, the mortal man, had become in Acts chapter 2? "This same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ," he said. Did he not in Acts chapter 2? Now, you see what he says in Acts chapter 10. Acts 10, verse 36. "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all," says Peter in his speech to the Gentiles. You know, brothers and sisters, one of the things I love about that particular passage in Acts chapter 10 is, do you think Peter knew Joel chapter 2, by the way? Yes, he knew Joel 2. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of Yahweh shall be delivered." Peter knew his Old Testament scriptures. And when he stood up and he quotes Joel chapter 2 in Acts chapter 2, in the Pentecostal outpouring, he quoted that chapter, didn't he? And he thought he probably understood it. "Shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of Yahweh shall be delivered. On this day," says Peter, "this prophecy is fulfilled in your very ears," as he spoke to the multitude in Jerusalem. But Peter hadn't really understood Joel chapter 2, had he, brothers and sisters? Not until he came in Acts chapter 10 to unclean Gentiles did he finally understand one key word in Joel that he'd never understood before. "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of Yahweh shall be saved." And whosoever was a term that embraced more than Jews. It reached out to embrace Gentiles as well, all of whom could be counted as part of this ecclesia of the New Testament record if they assented to the common doctrine of the keys of the kingdom. All could partake of that remission of sins that comes about through faith in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and confession of our sins before God. Whosoever was something that even Peter had to understand, did he not, as he grew in his appreciation and he gave first the key to the Jews in Acts chapter 2 and secondly the key to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10 and said, "Finally, I understand myself what Joel 2 really meant." Mind you, brothers and sisters, there was another apostle who already knew what it meant, probably with greater clarity than even the apostle Peter. Because if you come to Romans chapter 10, here's the testimony of the apostle to the Gentiles himself. I think Paul knew all of this full well, always had done, brothers and sisters. Paul knew exactly what Joel had always meant, and this is how Paul puts it, you see, in Romans chapter 10. Verse 9, "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confesseth unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, says Paul. And he quotes from Joel chapter 2. And the whosoever clearly embraces both Jew and Gentile, says the apostle. Always had, he says, but the name of the Lord that they call upon there, the name of the Yahweh that they call upon there, is the Son who bears the divine name of the Father, through whom that wondrous salvation shall be granted, making no difference between them, says the apostle, for whosoever shall call on that name shall be saved. Marvelous thing, isn't it, brothers and sisters? And now I want you to come to the Epistle to the Ephesians. And as we come to Ephesians, I want you to ask this question. How long after Pentecost do you think the Epistle to the Ephesians comes in terms of its writing? Would anyone like to have a guess? The Epistle to the Ephesians, approximately how long after the days of Pentecost was the Epistle to the Ephesians written? Anyone got any ideas? Of course, you know, if you're a well-organized Christadelphian, like we all should be, you'd probably, you know, pull one of those charts that we all have at the back of our Bible and unfold it, which has got the Acts of the Apostles and all of the epistles elegantly put in the right space, you know, spot on the chart, so that we'd know immediately when it was written in the context of the Acts of the Apostles. And were you to have such a chart valuable at the back of your Bible, you would know that the gap was about 30 years. That Ephesians comes probably about 30 years after the day of Pentecost, and perhaps 25 years or so after Acts chapter 10. And the point I'm making, brothers and sisters, is that that was long enough, you see, I think, for the apostles' doctrine now to be documented into a statement of faith. Time enough for the apostles' doctrine that began with Peter's speeches in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10 to be crafted now into a common doctrine of the statement of faith that circulated amongst the Israel of the New Testament era. Well, I think it had been, brothers and sisters. And I think it's in Ephesians chapter 4. I think this is the statement of faith, you see. So just come and have a look at it. Ephesians 4 and verse 1 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So what unity of the Spirit is that then? Well, says Paul, it's this. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And I think that that was probably, brothers and sisters, that passage in Ephesians chapter 4 is probably the original apostolic statement of faith. And I want you to notice several interesting things about that statement of faith. First of all, it's very concise. There's only 7 points. The second thing is it's in written form. The third thing is that as we start to investigate what these 7 points are, we'll find that they contain both positive and negative elements. Let me give you, brothers and sisters, the essential doctrines of the New Testament that are hidden inside Paul's 7 statements in Ephesians chapter 4. Here are the doctrines that are implicit in this summary of faith. There is a teaching concerning the Bible as the only source of truth. One God, the Father of all, the Holy Spirit, God's power unto salvation, one Lord Jesus Christ, who's the Son of God and distinct from God himself by being a man and the head of all men, the one body, the ecclesia of all men, both Jews and Gentiles, who've been reconciled to God through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ, Christ the only mediator between God and men, the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the reward of the faithful, the granting of immortality, the fulfillment of the promises to the fathers, the kingdom of Israel restored, the one true gospel which cannot be altered, the need for baptism, and the memorial supper, all hidden inside those seven key points of the statement of faith of the apostles in Ephesians chapter 4. Mind you, that's another whole study on another whole night, all by itself, but they're all there, brothers and sisters. I can promise you that they're all hidden there inside that statement of faith. And not only that, but because of those seven points of faith, seven parts of this statement of faith, there are some doctrines that are to be rejected as being absolutely wrong because they're inconsistent with these. The Trinity is inconsistent to the idea of one God. The immortality of the soul is contrary to the one hope. The idea of heaven going is contrary to the one hope. A superhuman fallen angel is contrary to both the one God and the one Lord. The notion of infant sprinkling is contrary to the one baptism. The idea of universal salvation is contrary to the one hope. With every positive declaration of a truth to be received and understood, there is something negative that ought therefore to be rejected as being false and not in accordance with apostolic teaching. So you see, what we've got, brothers and sisters, I think, in this remarkable statement in the book of Ephesians is in fact the New Testament statement of faith, which is the equivalent of the Ten Commandments that belong to Israel in the Old Testament record. And that statement of faith, once written down, was going to be circulated amongst the believers. Oh, and just one more thing. You remember what it said in Deuteronomy chapter 5? Is not only was it concise, not only was it in written form, not only did it contain positive and negative clauses, but what was the last thing that we noted from Deuteronomy chapter 5? That all of those commandments, they had to keep them. And that's what Ephesians says. Do you notice that? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Everything about this statement of faith was not just something to be assented to mentally, but subscribed to morally. They had to keep it as a way of life, not just as an intellectual statement of what they believed, but as a way of life that would codify now how their lives would be lived. Their statement of faith was so vital, so crucial, their common doctrine was so fundamental that it affected their very mode of living and behaviour, and they had to keep it like Israel of old, brothers and sisters. I just want to read something interesting for you out of, I've actually got it in the Ecclesial Guide, but it's found in other places. It's the statement of faith. Of course, the Birmingham statement of faith has come to be used, has it not, in a number of ecclesias, perhaps in most ecclesias throughout the world. The Birmingham amended statement of faith has become a convenient summary of what we believe amongst ourselves as perhaps a fundamental description of apostolic practice and belief. It's a very concise summary of our faith, the statement of faith, isn't it? It doesn't go on for pages and pages and pages. It has actually more than seven clauses. It's got about 29, but it's still quite concise nevertheless, a statement of the faith. I'll tell you something interesting, you know, brothers and sisters, about the statement of faith. I don't know if you realise this, but there's three parts to the statement of faith. And those parts are these. There are truths to be received. So that's positive. There are doctrines to be rejected, so that's negative. And there are commandments to be kept, so that's our way of life. And in its totality, brothers and sisters, the statement of faith is just that, the truths to be received, the doctrines to be rejected, and the commandments of Christ which must be kept. That in our totality, in its totality, is our statement of faith, brothers and sisters. And the point we're making in our opening study tonight is all of this is marvelously apostolic. Our statement of faith, we believe, is an essential key to guarding the very heritage of the apostles. In this statement is a summary of apostolic belief, of apostolic practice, of apostolic commandment. We've got to know it and believe it and keep it, just like they did and just like Israel of old did. None of this happens by accident, brothers and sisters. It came about because spiritually minded men understood what that heritage really was and wrote it down that we in our own generation might have it, but it's vital that we understand where it's all come from. You see, there's a heritage to guard. And it was vital when the apostles began this whole story in the Acts of the Apostles, that right from the beginning, that heritage was clearly laid down and needed to be guarded because of what was going to happen shortly after Pentecost. But what did happen, brothers and sisters, is our study for tomorrow. But let's close with this thought, that heritage that we have is something that we want to treasure and to value and to guard just as faithfully in our own day and generation as the apostles certainly did in theirs. In the words of one of our hymns that puts it this way, one Lord, one faith, one Spirit word, one high and holy call, one God and Father, thou who art through all and in us all. What wondrous harmony divine. O Lord, our zeal increase to keep united, strong in faith. Within the bond of peace.